Would you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1. That's a good place to start. We've been together so long, you don't even laugh at my old jokes now. So, yeah. I texted Josh Leachty. By the way, he confirmed that... did I say this already? That the trouble was in the cord of my headset mic, and we also found out that we still have an audio-visual fund, and so the new cord has been ordered, and it just makes things so much easier if the headset's right there. The only thing I can't do with a headset mic, if I'm playing guitar, I do have a mute button down on the belt pack, but as you know, how many times have you seen me turn my head to cough with the microphone still live, and I'm sure they love that at the radio station. So when I texted him my sermon titles for today, normally he has to remind me on Sunday evening sometime between 8 and 9, can I have your sermon titles, please? Today, I went ahead. Sometimes I don't know what I'm preaching on Sunday night in the afternoon, but today I knew. And so I texted him that tonight's the title. The title's the least important part of the message. You understand that? It's like, what difference does it make? The lamest way ever to start a sermon is, the title of my message today is, who cares? But the title of my message tonight is The Foundation of Our Faith, and my text is the Old Testament. And I told Josh, I said, it may be a long sermon tonight. And he texted back, he said, you may give the extended version of the Lord of the Rings films a run for their money. And the reason I want to do this, I just recently finished, right before Christmas, reading the Old Testament. And on the one hand, whenever I get, you know, of course, there's the genealogies that you work through with First Chronicles, and then when you get to the prophets, it's like the tolling of some grim iron bell over and over again. And when I'm reluctant, particularly a month or so ago when I was starting into Jeremiah, I thought, Lord, I really don't want to read Jeremiah right now. I'm depressed already. And I get the sense sometimes that maybe God's tapping his sandal and saying, I'm waiting for you here. And it really amazed me over and over again, but this last few weeks especially, how often just right from the scriptures, the prophets and with all of the grim and all of that, that God just gave a word, just what I needed for that day. And I mentioned it in the article that I wrote, particularly praying about our church and the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel and how God revived the nation, promised to do that. So I got to the end of the Italian prophet Malachi just a couple of days before Christmas. And I was struck once again, thinking back over the entire Old Testament, of how vital it is for our faith. I don't know if you've seen, but just down the street from our house on 9th Street, where there used to be an old ramshackle house that apparently at one point had been used for a crack lab, because one night it spectacularly went up in flames, and a pillar of flame, yes. It wasn't the Lord guiding anybody, though. And what I remember about that is they had the fire trucks and the police there and this big column of flame coming up from the house, and I was holding Andrew in my arms standing at the kitchen window because he thought it was spectacular, you know, the flashing lights and the fire and all that. And so for many years it's sat vacant, and somebody bought it, and they've built a grand house. I talked to Gerald Carr and Deidre in Subway a couple of weeks ago. By the way, Pat told me that his mother, Frida, who was 100 and something, She passed away yesterday, and if I'd known that, I would have mentioned that this morning. Anyway, when we ran into them, we were talking about that new house, and I said, Gerald, we'd like to hire you some night in the middle of the night to come and switch the house that's right next to ours and put that brand new one right next to ours and put the old dumpy one down the street. And he said, well, I'll give you an estimate, you know. Anyway, the funny thing is when the foundation went in on the house, I remember thinking to myself, it's not going to be a very big house because the foundation just didn't look all that big. And then when they started building it, it's a two-level house, and the top level is larger than the bottom level. It looks beautiful, and they got more lights on that thing. They can light up the entire block if they turn everything on, and sometimes they forget and leave them on at night. But I want to contrast that relatively small foundation with the foundation of the pyramids. I wanted to know how big the big one was. The Great Pyramid of Giza, also known as Khufu's Pyramid, 454 feet high. It used to be higher, because I don't know if you know that when we see the pyramids, basically we're seeing the understructure. They used to be covered with gleaming white limestone. And historians from way back centuries ago said in the sun, they looked like three huge jewels gleaming in the desert sun. But now it's 454 feet high, and the base of it, one side, measures 756 feet. It covers an area of almost 13 acres, and if this helps us get our minds around it, almost 10 football fields could fit inside the base of the Great Pyramid of Giza. And when you think about that, that incredible foundation to go up and then they put the capstone on it. I often think of the Old Testament like that. Despite those who would dismiss it or say we need to divorce ourselves from it, you can't. We can't. It's the foundation of our faith. Everything that we believe you can find in foundational form in the Old Testament. And the New Testament then is the capstone at the top of it. Or as one Old Testament scholar liked to refer to the New Testament, the appendix to God's book. And his point is well taken. So let me just tell you what the Old Testament tells us. What, in summary form, how is it the foundation of our faith? First of all, it tells us God is real. God is real. The first three verses, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The existence of God, there are so many people who just glibly dismiss it. I've mentioned this before. This isn't really a relative, but it's someone connected to our extended family that we have contact with from time to time. And this individual was invited to go to church, which she promptly dismissed as saying no. She said, as far as I'm concerned, they're all brainwashed. All those people are brainwashed. I don't mean to be judgmental. Her lifestyle choices from the time she's been in high school down to the present day have been pretty much diametrically opposed to what God spells out in the Bible. But the idea that all Christians, all believers have been brainwashed, that's a thoughtless response. I don't mean to be unkind when I say it fits perfectly in with what the Bible calls a fool. A fool is not someone who is unintelligent. A fool is someone who gives no thought to the consequences or no thought to the things that can be seen in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God and so on. So I brought three books. I'm not going to read them to you. I'm not going to even read a section of them to you. But these are the three most recent additions to my apologetics shelf. And I've talked to you about this one before, Is Atheism Dead? By Eric Metaxas, which is not only so incredibly intelligently written, but also a sense of humor, make you laugh, And so there's this one. Sorry, Eric. I already had this one. It's called Cold Case Christianity by J. Warner Wallace. He was the leading homicide cold case detective in Los Angeles County and also an atheist. And he said, my only exposure to Christianity, the only Christians I knew were people I arrested. And he said, frankly, I wasn't impressed with their faith. But through a series of circumstances, he began investigating the Gospels like he would investigate a cold case. And it covers much of the same ground that many of my other books of apologetics do, but he does it very well. And so here's another case of a hard-bitten atheist, a detective who had no interest in Christianity, becoming convinced and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. So a few weeks ago, when Keith Langley was home, my morning message, he came over and he started talking to me about Warner Wallace's new book called Person of Interest. And he mentioned a couple of things, and I don't mean to be dismissive or condescending. Sometimes it just comes natural. But I remember internally thinking, yeah, I've got other books that tell me. He was trying to tell me some of this, the things that Warner Wallace did here. It was a unique approach. And I thought, yeah, I've got other books that talk about that. But I was intrigued enough that I investigated it. And I think I sent him a text that afternoon. I said, you just cost me $20. Because when I started reading about it, I wanted to have the book. And it doesn't cover the same ground. How would you like, here's a book. Some of his cold cases don't have a body. And he said, in addition to approaching Christianity as if it were a cold case that I had to solve, he said, I also approached it as if it were a missing body case. And he gives proofs for Christianity and the proof of Jesus without ever referring to the Bible. And he said, just going from history and other things, he builds an incredible case for the truth. Now, I bring all this up. When I'm done with it, you can borrow mine if you don't want to spend $20. Or better yet, wait till Keith comes home and borrow his. The reason is, you read these things, and there is so much thought and investigation and intelligence and skepticism that is answered by the evidence. And it's a diametric opposite to, oh, they're just all brainwashed. These guys are not brainwashed. And neither are any of the other men and women that wrote the books on my shelf. There is more to it than that. And so the idea that God is real, the Old Testament really doesn't give us arguments for God. It just starts out with God. In the beginning, God. God is real. The second thing the Old Testament would teach us is that man is special. That didn't used to be controversial. When the women's liberation movement started gaining traction, then people, if you're ministering on college campuses, you had to be careful because you say humans are special. You say, well, why should we give them ground? Well, if you want to talk to somebody about Jesus and you start out by ticking them off over something that doesn't amount to much, you don't get very far. At the same time, it annoyed me too to try to do that. And now we're to the point, holy smoke, to say that man is special or different than the animals, that offends people. Somebody's going to be offended at anything. Let them be offended. I don't want to go out of my way to be offensive, but I want to find some loving way of saying, this is what we believe. The Bible teaches us, in the beginning he created them male and female. Together he called them man, Adam. Man is special. Genesis 1, verses 26. Then God said, let us, and he's addressing his divine counsel, the Elohim, the sons of God. And he's saying, let us make man, like I would say if I were going to, and I'm not. Let's go get pizza. I'll pay for it. I'm not saying that. It's an illustration. So I said it to all of you, But when the bill comes, I'm the one that did the paying and so on. So God says to the angelic host, let us make man in our image after our likeness. How after our likeness? The angelic beings reflect the image of God in the spiritual realm like we were made to reflect the image of God in the physical realm. Then he said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. We are imagers of God. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And then down in verse 20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. I'm not making this up when I tell you, I can't think of the man who invented anesthesia. But this is where the idea of, what if we could put people to sleep, you know, before we sawed their leg off? That would probably be a better idea. It was from reading the scripture. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, literally his side, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. The Hebrew words here are, this should be humbling. The word for man is ish. My mom used to call me Ish Kabibble when I was little. I think it was a radio show or something. But the Hebrew word for man is ish. The Hebrew word for woman is isha. You can hear it in English too. Man, woman, ish, isha. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the ish, he made into an isha and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Steve Brown says in Hebrew, it says, va-va-voom. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is different from any of the other creatures that has been described here. And the idea that there's nothing more to us, my only comment there is you hold your own baby or you hold your own grandbaby in your arms and then try to convince yourself that they are worth no more than a snail darter fish in some creek somewhere. You know, we know better than this. Man is special. The next thing the Old Testament would tell us is that creation is marred. By the way, we're going to pick up speed. We are going to get to Malachi, I promise you. Creation is marred. Genesis chapter 3, this is after Adam and Eve, they sin against God, they disobey him. And the Bible says in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? This may be the greatest mystery in the Bible. Why did God come back to the garden? There's something from our perspective absolutely irrational about his love for us. This is something that Satan, the tempter, didn't count on. His reasoning seemed to be that if he could get the man and the woman to rebel, then God would be through with them. God's incredible love for human beings surprised him too. So he came back, he called to the man and said to him, where are you? And then as the curse unfolded, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You shall, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Look at verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The third thing the Bible tells us is that creation is marred. There's something wrong with our planet. This is something that the unbelievers who sing about Woodstock and we've got to get back to the garden, or we've got to get back to nature, we've got to do all this stuff, we've got to honor Mother Earth, we've got all of this stuff. What they don't realize is that our planet has been marred by sin in its own way as much as we have. It's subject to what Romans calls the bondage of corruption. I can't seem to go to any shopping store, to Walmart, and get a cart if I need it. I don't remember the last time I've got a cart where every wheel worked perfectly. At least all the ones I get, they're gimpy. They all want to pull to one side or the other. Out of balance tires on your car. You don't want to do this, really, but I mean, when I get my tires balanced and rotated, I'll get out on a stretch of road where there's nobody there, a nice stretch, flat stretch, and I'll let go for a few seconds, and the car keeps going straight. That's great. I know I needed to get into the shop when I'm constantly having to correct it, and it's pulling one side or the other. If you don't watch it, you can end up in the ditch. Our world, it's an understatement to say it pulls to one side. We got evidence of that. They're calling this the Great Tornado Outbreak of 2021. 70 confirmed tornadoes. At first, they thought it was the longest tornado path, but they've since found out they believe it was two EF4 tornadoes, including the one that devastated Kentucky. And then on New Year's Eve, the wildfires in Colorado destroyed over 1,600 acres, over 500 homes, and somebody was calling it the New Year's Eve miracle. As far as I can tell, nobody lost their life. No loss of life. But this is just the latest in a long, long, long line of evidence that creation is marred. It's not what God intended it to be. And then look at Genesis chapter 6. civilization is ungodly. And, you know, there's always the back to nature people. There's the survivalists, you know. Yeah, let's just go live off the world. Well, the problem is the creation is marred too. And there's the animal kingdom that, you know, lots of them are out to kill you. So we can't just forsake civilization. And I frankly am all in favor of air conditioning, electric lights, and padded pews. Some aspects of civilization I like. But in Genesis chapter 5, population is growing. Starts out when man began to multiply on the land. In verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think the King James uses the word imagination there. Every imagination, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I can't tell you how many times I think that when I'm trying to find something to watch on TV. Or occasionally, I hear about a movie coming out that I might want to watch, and I'll get out. And because you get an Apple phone, they load it up with stuff they want you to have. And so whether I want it or not, I can just click right onto the Apple movie app. And there's more stuff. I mean, we've got three here and 12 theaters in Terre Haute. You think, oh, that's about what it is. Good grief. I bet there's 60 movies on here, most of which, thankfully, don't come anywhere close to us. But I want to tell you, if you want, just read the titles and look at the pictures they use to advertise them. If you want to see evidence of the depravity of human beings, sometimes after I go through this to get to one I want to watch, I feel like I need to confess my sins just looking at the titles. Or there, so many of them are so horribly, horrifically violent and bloody. Every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually. And verse 11 of Genesis 6, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. My wife and I were talking about the fact that Indianapolis has the horrible distinction of being one of the major cities that's highest in the land for murders these days. This started before the whole defund the police thing. My dad, he used to turn on the news and say, I can't believe how many murders they report in Indianapolis. Creation is marred, and civilization is ungodly. But look back at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That didn't mean sinless. It meant he lived for God. Noah walked with God. Look at verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Anybody heard that old Statler Brothers song? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we need to remember people like Noah when it's so easy to think it's just overwhelming. All of the stuff that goes against what we believe and what we know to be right and wrong. But why is it that so much art seems to shake a fist in God's face or to spit in his face? The very first people to make the things that we love, music and metalwork and so on, they were the sons of Cain. And the Cainite civilization was corrupt. So God is real, man is special, creation is marred, civilization is ungodly, but God has a long plan. Look at Genesis 12. Picking up speed, can you tell? Feel the wind rushing past your face? Genesis 12, now the Lord said to Abram, this is after the Tower of Babel debacle, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Look at chapter 15 and verses 5 and 6. And he, the Lord, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the first time in the Bible, salvation by faith. And there it is. So God's long plan was to start with one man and start over again. And then that goes all through the Old Testament and on into the New Testament. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that God preached the gospel through Abraham. This is where the good news starts. God has a long plan to deal with the corrupt creation, the ungodly civilization, and sinful human beings. But my goodness, is it long? You know, I don't mind watching a movie. I don't mind watching a two-hour movie. I like to watch it at home because then you can have intermission anytime you want. But 2.5 hours, 3 hours, that's a little long. You know, some of these Lord of the Rings movies, the 3.5 hour director's cut. Oh, okay. Only if I can hit pause. An hour TV show, I like that better. Half hour sitcom, you got your conflict, it's resolved, 30 minutes, 60 minutes. You know, we're to the point, forget that. Our current generation has a hard time following through long sentences. I'm including myself in that because I've got books in my library from the 19th century, not that long ago, really, early 20th century, and those guys could write, they were like the Apostle Paul. They could write one long run-on sentence, and that's the way people were conditioned to think. People could follow it. These days, people write in shorter sentences. We need that. We've been conditioned to have a shorter attention span. God's attention span is infinitely longer than ours. You think about 3D chess. It's not just seeing the whole board. It's, forget three dimensions. Scientists tell us our universe has at least 11 dimensions. As far as they can tell mathematically, God sees it all. He has a long plan. And then the sixth thing that God tells us in the Old Testament is that God's love is unchanging. Now, what is my text for this? Genesis through Malachi. Genesis through Malachi teaches us that God's love is unchanging. Again, I say the Old Testament can be depressing. Especially when I get to King David's kingdom. You know, Saul made a mess of it, and then David, the shepherd boy, and he brings the giant down, and then God makes him king instead of Saul, and everything is great. And sometimes I get to the end of that chapter, and I'll see the next chapter is David and Bathsheba, and I can't stand to read it for a day or two, because it's like, every time in the Old Testament everything gets going good, then sin messes it up again and again and again. And God sends his prophets saying, come back to God and don't do this. And if you do, bad consequences will happen. And it happens again and again and again and again. But if we're not careful, we'll miss through all of that stuff. We'll miss the one who's still standing in the shadows at the end of it all. God is still there. Why in the world, let alone why did he come back to the Garden of Eden? Why is God still dealing with his people? Why is he still dealing with human beings at the end of the Old Testament? When you or I, at some point eons earlier, would have gone, that's it. I'm done. You're on your own. But God's still there. He's still there. His love is unchanging. It's unfailing. If you're a Star Trek fan, you have to laugh about the fact that Old Testament Hebrew sounds a lot like Klingon. But the word that's translated loving kindness in the King James, unfailing love in the New International Version, steadfast love in the ESV, various ways. Why do they translate it different? Because it's like it's one word with more meaning that can fit into any one English word. The Hebrew word is chesed. Chesed. It means his covenant love. And there's a similar word, I hope I'm pronouncing it right. If I'm not, the safety for me is you wouldn't know it, but I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right. If you are the godly, I don't know about you, but that depressed me. All these promises to the godly, God, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my mouth. You know, I'm not godly. But that's, godly doesn't mean somebody who's really all it. Godly means one on whom God has put his covenant love. And it's something like there's chesed, which is his covenant love, and a godly one is a chasid. It's almost the same. It's you're godly if you're someone who's God's. And why are we God's? His grace. Abraham believed God. And God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham lied about his wife twice. But God set his covenant love on him. He sets his covenant love on you and I. And his love is unchanging. It's just always there. Always there. We can abuse that, but when we do, we're the ones that come up short. We're the ones that hurt. And my sense of things when I was 18 and I came back to the Lord was that after I'd, as my pastor used to say, after I'd sucked all the juice out of the orange and thrown the peels in God's face in my teenage years, when I came to the end of myself and I turned back around, I found Jesus still standing there with his arms wide open. And that broke my heart. So God's love is unchanging. And the last thing the Old Testament tells us, this vast foundation of our faith, God's chosen one is coming. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger," that's John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Oh, he did, and he was whirling a cat of nine tails and driving the money changers out. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And all of a sudden, when you get to the end of that vast foundation, and you turn to Matthew, and it starts with Christmas, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." In some ways, it's like the New Testament is the second act of a two-act play. And after you've had all of this dark stuff in the first act, then all of a sudden, after the intermission, here comes the second act. And Jesus strides out onto the middle of the stage, and you think, there he is. There's the one that they've all been saying is coming. So Christmas means he came. But really, here's Act 1, that's the Old Testament. Here's Act 2, that's the New Testament. You understand, in a sense, it's a three-act play. We're living in Act 3. And the message of the Bible is not just, he came. He's coming back. He's coming back. God's long plan hasn't reached fruition yet. If you want previews of coming attractions that won't make you feel like you need a bath afterwards, read Revelation 21 and 22. He's coming back. This is the foundation of our faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. In some ways, it's like a vast forest, and we try to find trails through it, and there are things that are so hard to understand. But Father, when we get a sense of the grand sweep and how it all moves toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the New Testament takes all of those themes and makes them so much clearer and so much brighter. We thank you, Father, that like Abraham, we can believe in you and your promises, and you count it to us for righteousness. Help us, Lord. I don't know. It seems like there's an awful lot of comparisons between our days and the days of Noah. But if Noah found grace in your eyes, we can too. And if Noah walked with you, we can too. And so help us, we pray. Give us strength in our soul. Help us to walk with you, to be your men and your women in these times in which you have called us to live. Help us, we pray, to serve you, O God, in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name.